All right, I am so glad that you're here, and I hope you brought your Bibles. And if you did, I want you to open to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. And it's interesting that Josh introduced our evangelism training the way he did. I hope that you'll be able to make that. But he talked about the hopelessness. And in a way, if you are reading along with us in the scriptures, I hope that as you read the book of Lamentations, that you got a feel for the hopelessness of the situation in which Jeremiah found himself. And it is, in a way, it's kind of a dark and depressing read, but it should be, because Lamentations is a lament, and it's Jeremiah's lament. It's a cry of agony, and it's over the judgment that God has poured out on the nation of Judah. And the climax of this lament is not a recitation of the very worst aspect of the judgment that God poured out on Judah. Rather, the climax of this book is hope fulfilled and a confession regarding the character and nature of God. So you have all of this tragedy and all of this agony, but at the very climax there's this confession regarding the character and the nature of God and the hope that comes out of knowing who He is. And so I want us to read the text together and then we'll break it down. Turn to Lamentations. Chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. As we go through this text today, I hope that we're going to figure out how to find hope in a hopeless situation. And it begins with that theme right there in verse 21. I hope you caught it. He said, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. When you call something to mind, that's like a deliberate choice in regards to your thinking. It's a decision to think about or meditate or fill your mind with one thing versus another. He calls a certain thing to mind. He puts a certain thing in his mind. And I hope as we, I don't know if you're reading the Bible with us, it makes my sermon so much more intelligible if you actually know what the Bible says along with what I say. So I really beg you to read the scriptures along with us. But what's happened is Jeremiah's facing the loss of everything. And in that place where he's lost everything, there is something that Jeremiah can think about that gives him hope. It's also worth noting that when Jeremiah does not call this to mind, he feels a sense of hopelessness. Much of Lamentations has this hopeless feel, but right at the middle, there's this shining hope. And I wonder, have you ever been there? Have you ever been hopeless? You know, as I relate to people, people's tolerance for adversity varies a lot. And sometimes things are not really that bad, but people overreact with feelings of helplessness. I know that you have friends or acquaintances who face minor difficulties and it's the end of the world. And so Jeremiah is not in a situation where he's grieving a hangnail. Jeremiah's situation is truly awful. And even if you've read it, it's worth sort of reminding ourselves of this prophet's career. So I'll recap it for you. He was called as a very young man to preach a message of repentance and salvation to a nation that would not repent and be saved. So for 40 years, he faithfully warned God's people that judgment was coming if they did not repent. And for 40 years, they rejected his message. They mistreated him. They maligned him. They slandered him. They threatened him. He was beaten. He was thrown into a muddy cistern. And eventually, he was locked in jail. Through it all, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed the word of God to the people. And the word of God through Jeremiah came true when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. For 18 horrible months, they were surrounded. They experienced privation and starvation. Eventually, Jerusalem fell. Their walls and their city were destroyed. Their temple was desecrated and burned to the ground, and its treasures carried off to Babylon. Their king, along with all of his cabinet, were captured. They were taken to Babylon. There, his sons were executed before his eyes, and then the king's eyes were gouged out, so the last thing he would ever see was the death of his sons. That came as a result of his disobedience. Jeremiah watched all of this happen, told them it was coming, and the people still refused to repent. After witnessing all of this tragedy, Jeremiah was allowed to stay in Judah with a few of the survivors. God promised to be good to them. He promised to be merciful to them if they would only stay in the land. They promised if Jeremiah told them what God said to do, they would do it. Jeremiah told them, God says stay. And so they did what they always did. They disobeyed him and went to Egypt. And they didn't just sin themselves in disobeying the Lord. They forced Jeremiah to go with them. So here's this faithful prophet, effectively a captive, fugitive from Babylon, hiding out in Egypt where they think they're going to be safe. And within days after arriving, God sends a message to the prophet. He says, go bury some large rocks right under basically the throne of Pharaoh and tell him this. The king of Babylon is coming and he's going to set his throne up over these stones. In other words, there was no escape from the judgment. It was coming. Egypt would not save them. They were rebelling against God, and judgment was unavoidable. This is the message of Jeremiah. This is the life of Jeremiah, and he watched it all come true. And there in Egypt, according to church tradition, the survivors from Judah eventually got so sick of his message of doom and gloom that they stoned him to death in Egypt. This is the biography of one of God's choice servants. Through it all, Jeremiah's basic message never changed. Repent and surrender to the Lord, and you can find life. So what you have in Lamentations is an addendum to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah is where the prophet promises judgment. The book of Lamentations is where the prophet pours out his grief over the judgment that has come. And as the name suggests, it's a book of unvarnished agony. It's hard to read. And it's not as if the righteous Jeremiah was spared from suffering. He suffered right along with his rebellious countrymen. And the saddest part of all of this is that Jeremiah knew from the very beginning that judgment was inevitable, because God had plainly told him the people would not listen to him and they would not repent. Here we have a preacher warned in advance that he will preach his heart out for 40 years without a single convert, and a pretty strong suspicion that he's going to pay for his message with his very life. And that's how it turns out. If anyone has an excuse to feel hopeless, it is Jeremiah. When you read Lamentations in light of this, it will make a whole lot more sense to you. How do you find hope in all of that? And that's why chapter 3, verse 21 is so amazing. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Jeremiah finds hope in a truly hopeless situation by calling this to mind, by thinking about and filling his mind with this. So the $24,000 question is, what is this? Well, before I can tell you, we have to deal with a textual issue. This is my least favorite part of preaching, but it has to be done. How many of you, I haven't read far enough, so let me read a little bit. Look at verse 22. I did read it the first time, and some of you went, huh, my Bible doesn't say that. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's the translation in the ESV and in the NASV. If you happen to have, and if those letters don't mean anything to you, I apologize. If you have an NIV or a King James, here's what you're going to read in verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed. Those are actually fairly different. Let me read them both again. Because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They're very different. And you would be shocked to realize that those two fairly radically different translations hinge on one letter in Hebrew, a nun. And so we have here a situation in which we have to address the whole concept of textual criticism, where we figure out what the Bible actually says. And so I'm going to run through this, and for some of you, your eyes will glaze over, but I've tried to simplify it as much as I possibly can and try to explain what's going on. There's a bunch of manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible, thousands of them. They don't all agree, but most of them agree. The ones that are very, very, very similar, we call the majority text, okay? Well, the majority text says, because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed. It doesn't have the new there. All right. You say, well, that should settle it. Well, textual criticism is a little more complicated because not all manuscripts have equal value. Some are earlier and copied by better scribes. Some are later and copied by lesser scribes. So you have to weigh the value of each manuscript. Not only that, there are ancient translations that are older than the original manuscripts. So you can look at the ancient translations to see what they say and reconstruct what perhaps the original was. And in this case, most of the ancient versions or translations of Scripture have this second line, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Let me keep going. Um, Once you analyze the textual evidence and the evidence from the versions, you have to look at the context of that particular verse. Does the context give a clue to the original meaning? And in this case, the answer to that is yes. Hebrew poetry has a very common characteristic feature called synonymous parallelism, which is in poetry two lines that say the same thing, where the second one will expand the first one. It is such a common feature of Hebrew poetry that, coupled with the evidence from the versions, the ancient versions, many great translations, like the ESV is a great translation. I think it's one of the most accurate translations of the Bible ever produced. Many great translations, that argument is compelling for them to go against the majority text. And so they say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases in the ESV. I remain unconvinced based on that evidence, because for me, the manuscripts are always more important than the versions. And I am not compelled by the context to conclude it must be synonymous parallelism, because I can't read the author's mind. And the larger context of this book clearly suggests that it is of the Lord's mercy that they are not consumed. I mean, that's the whole point of Lamentations in some ways. So I hold to the majority text in this point and go along with the NIV and the King James Version, and I'm going to preach it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If you hated that discussion, I apologize. But I've got to preach something. And I have to decide what it is I'm going to preach based on the best evidence. I had to make a decision. What was the text? And I think the text is, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Now that I've explained why I think that's the text, I'll explain the text. It's on the next page. You know, and I did want to say this too. A lot of times when there's a textual variant, I hate one and I like the other one. And that we have to watch for that. You have to analyze it without prejudice. But honestly, it makes me sad to have to choose between either one of those. The steadfast love. How could I not choose that? So beautiful. I'm not doing it based on beauty. I'm doing it based on the evidence of the manuscripts. And the fact that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases is not going to be sacrificed by this choice at all. It's going to be reaffirmed. So, where we find ourselves is this. Jeremiah would be hopeless, and rightly so, except for this. What is this? Well, it's two things that the prophet knows without a doubt. And the first of these I'll cover here in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. See, Jeremiah knows that if God gave him and his people what they really deserved, not one of them would be left alive. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He does not say they are not consumed. He says we. He places himself right in amongst these people that deserve to be consumed. God knows that Jeremiah is holy, that he must punish sin. And because of their sin, the whole nation, all of them, including Jeremiah, should have been consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Knowing that is good and true, but that isn't precisely what gives him hope. What gives him hope is that he and all of the survivors of his people are objects of God's loving mercy. That's how the text starts. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The word translated there, mercies, is hesed. Now, hesed is actually a simple word to define, and it means love. But it's also a complex word to define because it's like a diamond. And you describe it from one angle, and it's described in one way. And you look at it through another facet, and it's described another way. And so this is hesed. And the way I'm going to define it, just so that you can sort of begin to think about it, is like this. Hesed is faithful covenant love toward a people who are totally unworthy of it. And here, it is translated as mercies. It's love, but it's translated as mercies. The translators know it's love, but they want you to know it's a certain kind of love. It's love expressed as mercy. It could have said, it is of the Lord's love that we are not consumed. But they want to zero in on the kind of love that it is. So they translate it as mercies, but it's all hesed. The prophet is saying that we deserve to be utterly eradicated. But God has not done it. Why? Because of his hesed. He loves us, even though we don't deserve it. Jeremiah does not have hope because he thinks that if he tries harder, he can do better. He has hope because of the Lord's amazingly merciful love. What we have here, and I hope that you read Lamentations, is a lament. It's and I need to talk about lamenting. Lamenting and the idea of lament has an ancient biblical tradition. It's been going on for a long time as people pour out their complaints to the Lord. There's also this idea of grumbling and murmuring. One of them is okay and one of them isn't. But I can't do the whole thing on lament, but I want to help you figure out stages of lament, okay? Stage one of lament is, I don't deserve this. The I don't deserve this stage. When all hell breaks loose, when everything goes wrong, the first stage of lament is you going to God and saying, golly, I can't believe this. God, I don't deserve this. Okay, that's stage one. Stage two is the I deserve this stage. Once you get sort of past the shock of everything and you, in the presence of the Lord, begin to see his holiness and your sinfulness, you start to go, yeah, you know what? I actually do deserve this. That's stage two of lament. But stage three of lament is a stage where you start to realize I deserve much, much, much worse. Do you see the process? I don't deserve this. Oh yeah, my bad. I deserve. But stage three of lament. I deserve much worse. Where is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is in stage three. Jeremiah is going, man, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. There's not a one of us who should be drawing breath right now. We have not, even after all of this wrath, we have still not gotten what we deserve. Jeremiah is at stage three. Now, I want you, when you lament, I want you to lament in the presence of the Lord, but I want you to move through these stages and get to where you need to be. You know why? Because stage one doesn't do you any good. I don't deserve this. All that does is make you angry and bitter towards God. Stage two, I deserve this. That really doesn't do you very much good either. Because all that does is make you fatalistic and depressed. I deserve it. But when you get to stage three, I deserve far worse. That last stage actually, in a bizarre and glorious way, leads to gratitude.
and worship and even joy as you truly take hold of the merciful love of God in the midst of your suffering. Jeremiah is in the process of doing that, taking hold of the goodness and the merciful love of God in the midst of his suffering. And so, having recounted the merciful love of God, he says, because his compassions fail not. He's starting to see things clearly. See, where hesed has the idea of faithful love, this word that's translated compassions here, it's rahamim, is a deep emotional feeling of love. So he has this hesed, which is really kind of faithful, committed kind of love. But then he says, not only do you have that for me, but now he's saying, but you feel for me. Jeremiah knows that God has a deep, overflowing well of love for his people that can never run dry. His love does not fail. He just keeps loving and loving and loving, and he won't stop. And it is passionate. And so it's this love of God that gives Jeremiah hope. God's love is merciful and passionate and never ending. And then when you come to verse 23, I'm pretty sure that God used verse 23 to save my spiritual life on more than one occasion. His compassion to never fail, they are new every morning. Is that the most glorious promise in the history of the world? See, even though his love never fails, you could think, yeah, but it might get almost worn out and used up, you know? But this text is telling us that every morning his love is new. And see, it's hard to talk about it like this because it's bigger than we can imagine. It's not singular. It's not his compassions. It's not his compassion that's new every morning. What is it? His compassions. It's not it is new, but what? They are new. It's like a multiplier. Are you following that? I mean, it's not just like his compassion is new, but his compassions are new every morning. It's actually just mind-blowing. And they are new in the morning because God's compassion is not rooted in you. See, if they're rooted in him, before you can even wake up and have a chance to do better and fix your mistake and earn his love in the morning, before you ever have a chance to do any of that, his compassions are brand new for you. It's just awesome. And as you come to understand the sense of that verse, you'll begin to realize that his compassions are not just new every morning as if you use up his love during the day and he needs to recharge it overnight. Rather, the truth of the matter is that his compassions are new every hour, every minute, every second. And not because you've got a way to fix what you did wrong. It's because of his own character and nature. It's because of his own overflowing love. His love is new for you, regardless of you. New every morning. So many times, as a man who loves God and wants to please God, I have sinned, I have lied, I have effectively stolen, I have effectively, you name the sin, I don't want to embarrass you. And in that place where you're grieving and mourning your own sin, you're like, how am I going to fix this? And you know what the answer is? You can't. And the bizarre thing is, you don't have to. Because before you do one thing to make it right, His love is new. He loves you now after your mess up. Fully and completely as He did before the mess up. They're new every morning. Every second. Are y'all starting to see why the prophet is feeling a little hope? I can't count the number of times this amazing truth has saved my life and rescued me from hopelessness. Because no matter how bad or how often I've blown it, His love for me is fresh and new, and it is for you too, right now. And this hits just keep on coming. What does He say after they're new every morning? Great is thy faithfulness. See, the prophet has moved from despair to worship by reminding himself of the character and nature of God. And having recounted His love, he celebrates another aspect of God's hesed, of His love. He celebrates God's faithfulness. The love of God could never deliver hope in hopeless times apart from faithfulness. If His love was rooted in our love, or our faithfulness, or our obedience, there could only be hopelessness. But it's not rooted in me, it's rooted in God, and it does not depend on me. He is faithful. Faithful here, faithfulness here means faithful, as in dependable, trustworthy, steadfast. What we need to see from this aspect of God's hesed is that God is deeply committed to you, and you can absolutely trust Him to keep on loving you. His love is merciful. His love is emotional and passionate. This is really a commentary on hesed, this little verse. It's merciful love. It's emotional, passionate love. It's never failing love. It's love that's always fresh and new. It's love that's rooted in faithfulness. I have great news for you. He's the lover. You are the beloved. Enjoy it. Receive it. So now, told you, he calls this to mind, and therefore he has hope. What is this? This is hesed. This is the love of God. One of these two things is the love of God. And because of the love of God, Jeremiah finds hope in a hopeless situation. I guarantee you, if you're hopeless today, you may tell me you believe, but you really don't. You may tell me you believe that God loves you. But if you were hopeless, you are not believing it. In fact, if you're really hopeless, I guarantee you're doubting it. Now, I'm just trying to make it clear so that you can understand what's going on in your own heart and mind. If you're hopeless, don't deceive yourself into thinking you are believing in this love of God that we've just read about right here. You're not. You're questioning it. Stop questioning it. How do you say, well, the prophet loved Jeremiah. How do I know he loves me? How do I know? Because the Bible says so. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I love the way Romans says it. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved loves you, and there's no way he can prove it more than he already has. It's good news. You're feeling hopeless? Call this to mind, and you'll begin to have hope. God loves you. Now, there's one other aspect of this. That would be enough, I think. But there's one more thing that is just so mind-blowing that gives the prophet hope in hopeless times. And that, what we see right here in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. See, again, this connection of hope. Hope because of love, and now hope because the Lord is his portion. It's actually an outrageous statement, if you think of it. That we are God's portion. That we are his. That we are God's portion. Now that makes sense. He's the creator. He made us. But that God would be our portion. Do you see how outrageous and mind-blowing that idea is? For God to be our portion means that God, we have no right to him, no claim to him. The only way that God can be our portion is if he gives himself to us. And that's so amazing and so glorious that it could only come by pure revelation. See, twice in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah refers to Yahweh. He refers to God as the portion of Jacob. Now, even that, it's like a proper name that is expressing this sort of reality that the people of Jacob have a claim on Yahweh. And again, the only way that God could be the portion of Jacob is because God had given himself to Jacob. You see that. But see, the prophet doesn't... Okay. So in the book of Jeremiah, he uses that like a proper noun. And with judgment on the horizon, Yahweh is the portion of Jacob. Now, here in Lamentations, on the backside of judgment, Yahweh is not referred to as the portion of Jacob, but as my portion. This confession is a logical extension of the name, the portion of Jacob. If God is the portion of Jacob and Jeremiah is a part of Jacob, then Yahweh is also the portion of Jeremiah. Did you follow that, or is it too close to lunch? Yahweh is the portion of Jacob. Jacob meaning the people of Jacob. Jeremiah is part of Jacob. Therefore, Yahweh must also be the portion of Jeremiah because he's a part of Jacob. If you see the logic, that's what's going on in this text. But what enables Jeremiah to make that logical conclusion, that logical connection? What enables Jeremiah to claim the portion of Jacob as his own personal possession? My sense of it is this: how he was able to conclude that Yahweh was his. Can you think of that? That Yahweh was his portion. How did he make that conclusion? Suffering, agony, and the loss of everything held dear, and the open, honest lamenting of that loss in the presence of a holy God. In other words, It was only when Jeremiah lost everything that he was able to understand that Yahweh himself was his portion. If you have a million possessions and I take one, you will never notice. But if you have one possession and I take it, you will notice. In other words, don't possessions distract us. And by possessions, I don't just mean things. I mean people. And I mean, okay, it was after judgment that Jeremiah realized he had lost everything, but he had God. See, the process of mature lamenting honestly faces up to extreme pain in the presence of a loving and faithful God. And there in that place, Jeremiah realizes that God has indeed taken everything away, but has given himself in return. And here's the question: do you have to lose everything to get God? Well, I don't think so, because God gives himself to us freely. And yet, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus also said, dude, do I have some white on me? I'm good? Here? There? Thank you, Dean. Dean's my huckleberry. Not only did Jesus say that you have to deny yourself and take up your cross, Jesus said, effectively, I'm summarizing, if you love anyone or anything else more than me, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Paul in Philippians says, whatever was to my profit, I considered it loss and rubbish that I may gain Christ. So, my question to you is, what is your portion? What is it that makes your life good? What is it that makes your life meaningful? What is your portion? Is your portion your spouse or your family or your job or your children? Maybe it's even your ministry. And I would say to you, if your portion is one of those things, then your portion is ephemeral and it can disappear like smoke from a match when you blow it out. There 1 minute and gone the next. And so often these things are good. They are real blessings. But when the blessings are more important than the blesser, and the gifts are more important than the giver, then our portion is pathetic. It cannot last. It cannot satisfy. And we are fools to put our hope in them. But if God is our portion, then we really can have eternal hope. And because God loves us, he is willing to take everything away so that as we lament our loss in his presence, we can come to see that when all is lost, we still have him, and he is more than enough to satisfy our soul. For most of Judah, everything was taken away and they got nothing in return because they rejected God. God had given them himself and they had refused him. So what about you? Has God taken everything away and left you with nothing? The real question is this: has God indeed given himself to you? Could he be your portion?
Has he given himself to you? And the answer is an emphatic yes. And he has given himself to you more completely and more irrevocably than you can imagine. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." What was he doing? Symbolically, giving himself to his disciples with the absolute expectation that they would receive it, that they would eat him, that they would drink him. And he got up from that meal and he went to a garden and then he went to a cross. And what he did symbolically in the upper room, he did in real life on Golgotha. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and he gave himself to you and to me. Can he be your portion? Yes. If you would receive him. He's given himself. So what do? You say, "Thank you, Jesus." And you receive him by faith. He can be your portion. Church, I got good news for anyone who's feeling hopeless. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love, and he has given himself completely to you. And when you feel hopeless, call his love, call his grace, call his mercy to mind, and claim Christ himself as your very own portion, and you'll find your hope renewed. Let's pray. Jesus, just take your word. Cause it to burst into flame in our hearts. And accomplish your purposes in our lives through it, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.